Thank you very much, Brad. I'd love to hear the scripture read, especially by someone who believes it. And that is a compliment to the Lord's grace, isn't it? That we would believe him. We're going to be taking two verses from the Gospel of John chapter 1, and then we're going to be taking many verses from various places in the New Testament. So turn with me to John's Gospel chapter 1, and beginning at verse 40. I want you to see these things that God has taught us in the life of the Apostle Peter. I know when I was a child growing up, we were not raised in a Catholic church, but the Catholic people consider Peter to be their first pope. This is false, and it's actually very maddening that people would do such a thing. Peter would himself be extremely opposed to such a false doctrine that directly opposes Scripture. But in any case, they do, and I would often hear jokes or some kind of riddles about people standing to enter heaven and having to go through St. Peter, as they would say. They would have some story about that. This is I mention all that to debunk those things in the strongest possible way, that Peter is not the way into heaven. And he's not going to be standing there admitting or rejecting people into heaven. But we are going to see some things about the Apostle Peter that the Lord has taught us from the New Testament. But it's not for us to learn so much about Peter the man, but to learn of God's grace to the man named Peter. And so what we're going to see here is the great grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the life of a sinful man named Peter. And we'll see that as it begins here in John chapter 1. And I've entitled this message just what Jesus said here in these verses of Scripture. Thou art Peter. He says in verse 40 of John 1, one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother, Simon, and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is, being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Andrew brought Peter, his brother, to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. All right, so that's what I wanted to read to you here, a stone. The name Cephas in the Greek language is the name Peter. So those two names are the same. And when Jesus saw Peter coming, he told him, your name, they call you Simon, and you are the son of Jonas, but you shall be called Peter. Now, I don't know if you've ever met anybody, and you usually ask them or they introduce themselves by their name. Hi, my name is Fred, or whatever their name is. How many times have you ever met someone and said, hi, your name is Fred, you're going to be called Joe, or something like that? That'd be rude, wouldn't it? It'd be very presumptuous. I don't like your name, Fred, I'm going to start calling you Joe. That would be funny, and like I said, inappropriate. But this was the Lord Jesus, and it's very appropriate. It's very appropriate for the Lord to know us. I want him to know me in this way and to give us a name, which name describes us as he would convert us to be this, Peter. That's his name, Cephas, or Peter, the same thing. And so I admire the fact that the Lord looked upon Peter when he came to him and gave him that name. This is your name, Peter. Simon, this is your name, Peter. And in fact, in Scripture, in the New Testament, he's often called Simon Peter. In fact, when he wrote the two books with his name, 1 and 2 Peter, he opens the book Simon Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So he didn't drop the name Simon, but he did have this name Peter, and he was often referred to this. But notice here that Andrew was first brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. Andrew was Peter's brother, and it seems like that Andrew must have been either less open, you know, more of, not an extrovert like Peter, if you want to think of it that way, as his brother Peter was. Andrew was more reserved or something. But I love the fact that Andrew first, after he came to the Lord Jesus, found his brother Peter. And this is a very important principle that's taught by that act. And the principle is this, is that if we know the Lord Jesus Christ, if we know who he is, then we're going to want those we love to know him too. Okay? So that shows us that that's exactly what happened to Andrew. And Andrew said this when he found his brother Simon. He says in verse 41, "We have found the Messiah." Now that seems like they discovered him, or they discovered who he was. Really, it should be the latter. But when the Lord brings us to himself, to us, it's like we've discovered the truth. We've discovered it for the first time, the truth about who Christ is. And this is, in fact, emphasizing the essence of true and saving faith. True faith in Christ is understanding, with God-given understanding and persuasion, and trusting who Christ is, who he is. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Andrew knew that, and when he found Simon, he said, "We've found him who is the Messiah. We found the Messiah." The Messiah had been promised in the Old Testament for all those centuries. Even from the beginning of creation, God had told Adam and Eve that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. That's the Messiah. That's the Christ. That's the one God had promised. So all of the Old Testament scriptures could be summarized, someone is coming. And as Henry Mahan pointed out years ago, I heard this for the first time from him. And the New Testament, when we read the Gospels, is the someone who is coming that was promised by God is here. Someone is coming. That's the Old Testament. He's here. That's the Gospels. And then in the Epistles, he is coming again. It's about him. It is about him. The whole of Scripture, especially in the Gospels, when you read them, just read through them or listen to them being read, whatever you can do, let it wash over you. And what you'll find is that it draws out your focus of attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it's meant to do. Now, in the process of doing that, it has an effect on us. It makes us low in our own sight, as Brad was just reading there. And that's what we want to see here, is how the Lord made a disciple, brought Peter to himself, and kept him, made him his own disciple, and called him this name, and fulfilled his work of grace in Peter, that Peter became the one he named here. And that's true of all of God's people. We become the children of God. We become the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ by his work. Now, notice in the same text of Scripture here, in John chapter 1, he says this in verse 43, the day following. Now, this was after Andrew had come to Peter, came to Jesus, and spent the rest of the day with him. And think about what that was like. Andrew came to where Jesus was staying and spent the rest of the day with him. What do you think was going on that day with the two? With not only Andrew, but the other disciple who heard and came to Jesus, and Jesus told them, come and see. What did they do? Well, they came and they saw. They spent the day with him, and you know what they were talking about, don't you? It's whatever Jesus had to say. They were interested in him. They wanted to hear from him. Now, look at verse 43. He says, the day following, Jesus would go forth to Galilee, and he found Philip. Christ found Philip, and he said to him, follow me. And notice The next verse, now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip then findeth Nathanael and said to him, what did he say? We have found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So Philip's message to Nathanael was, we have found the one Moses and the prophets have written about. But yet it was Christ who found him. And so the effect of Christ finding us is that we discover who he truly is. And that is the essence of faith. And that's the message here that we're going to get. When Christ made disciples, he made himself known to them. Then they knew who he was and they followed him. Look at John chapter 9, looking ahead. John chapter 9. The entire chapter is about this one miracle that Jesus did to heal a man who was born blind. But near the end of this chapter, beginning in verse 35, Jesus, it says in verse 35 of John 9, heard that they had cast him out. The blind man he had just healed, the scribes and the Pharisees cast him out because Jesus had healed him and he was speaking about how Christ was the one who healed him and that they needed to give attention to this and honor him as he deserved to be honored because he obviously had performed a miracle. He must be of God. And so in verse 35, Jesus found that they had heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found the blind man, he said to the blind man, dost thou believe on the Son of God? Now, the blind man had his eyes opened. He had seen Jesus. But the point was, do you believe on the Son of God? Do you know who he is? Do you believe who he is? And verse 36, he answered and said, who is he? He was honest. Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? This blind man was extremely straightforward, wasn't he? They asked him, who opened your eyes? How did he do it? He said, I don't know. He said, one thing I do know, I was blind and now I see. Okay, deal with it. But they couldn't deal with it. They were offended. Jesus finds him and said, do you believe on the Son of God? He answered, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on? Always be honest with the Lord when you read Scripture, because he knows what you are and you know you need him. Verse 37, Jesus said to him, thou hast both seen him, and he it is that talketh with thee. He made himself known to the blind man, and he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. That's the only response, knowing who he is. Look at 1 John, not this gospel, but the epistle of 1 John, which is near the end of the New Testament. Notice here in 1 John, in chapter 5, notice how important this is, how this is the essence of faith, knowing who Christ truly is. He says in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. This is a fantastic statement. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? You didn't come by that knowledge on your own, not by your intellect, not by your innate spirituality. Nothing. This is something you cannot make happen. God has to reveal him to you. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. You've been born of God. That's why you believe. This is the evidence of being born of God. You believe Jesus is the Christ. And he says, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. But look at verse 4. He says, for whosoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Son of God. He's the Christ. And that belief in that truth of who Christ is a God-given life and birth by his Spirit from the gospel declared to us. That's how essential it is. Now, the Apostle Peter is held up to us in Scripture as an object lesson of the operation of God's grace, that the Lord Jesus Christ, to everyone born of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, in who He is as Christ and as the Son of God, and what He did, is the object of our faith. And that faith is God-given. He is the subject of Scripture. He is our God and our Savior. And all that is set forth in Scripture is held up to us in the gospel. And to believe on the Lord is to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. In John chapter 20 and verse 31, this is the reason John wrote the gospel of John, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing in Him as the Christ and Son of God, you might have life through His name. And so we can see how this comes about when we read here how Andrew brought Simon to Jesus, which is always what we ought to do, to bring our loved ones to the Lord Jesus Christ, to tell them He is the Christ, to tell them He's the Son of God. What does it mean that He's the Christ, that He is the Son of God? What does that mean? If you ask people today, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? I suspect that most people who profess to be Christians, even those of cults like Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses and others, Catholics and Arminians, all these false religions would confess, well, of course, Jesus is the Son of God. But what does that mean? And they might have trouble answering the rest of that question, wouldn't they? Do we know what it means that Jesus is the Son of God? What does it mean to you and me? Well, Scripture tells us precisely what it means. It means that He's God over all. It means that the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Him bodily. In his manhood, He is God. He is God and man. The man is God. And the God, who is the Son of God, has taken our nature, only a perfect human nature, into union with Himself, and He is the Son of God. The one we saw, that the people then saw, Jesus of Nazareth, that one is the Son of God. The Son of God. The Apostle Paul says, the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Those words are showing us what it means that He is the Son of God. The one who is the heir of all things by nature. All things that are God the Father's are His. God has not only given them to Him as the mediator, but they're His by His relation to God as God Himself, equal with God in every way. And yet He is the Son of God, and He has taken our nature to save His people from their sins. He's the Son of God. He is God over all. He is the fullness of the Godhead. He's the express image of His person, the outshining of the very brightness of God's glory, the Son of God. Now, Peter learned this, and he learned it through a progression of interactions with the Lord Jesus Christ through the words of the Lord to himself. It says, and I want to take you to some of these accounts in the New Testament. Look back at the book of Luke. This is one of the first accounts. It's hard to say precisely what the chronological order is here, but it seems like the first thing that happened, the first encounter here, is that Peter was brought by Andrew to the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus said, "You are Simon, son of Jonah. You shall be called Peter." Look at Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4 and in verse 38, it says that the Lord Jesus, He arose out of the synagogue and entered into Simon's house. Okay? Now, He had just left the synagogue and He went to Simon's house. So Simon had a house and he had a wife. And the next part says, and Simon's wife's mother, his mother-in-law, was taken with a great fever, and they besought Him for her. So they asked Jesus concerning his mother-in-law. Who were the they that besought Jesus, that begged Jesus concerning her? Well, it would have been Peter, obviously. and probably his wife. She lay there with this great fever. She couldn't move. Very, very sick. But the synagogue event that is refers to before this just comes before. And notice in verse 18 of Luke 4. In verse 18, the Lord Jesus Christ had come into the synagogue. This is the very beginning of his ministry. It was given to him when he came to the synagogue to read from the prophet Isaiah. That's verse 17. But in verse 18, he says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Oh, that's a fantastic statement. What does that mean? It means he's the anointed, that he's the Christ. Because this is required. The anointed means God's Spirit was on him. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. He closed the book, he gave it again to the minister, and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say to them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Amazing, isn't it? He read from scripture that God, the Spirit of God would be on Christ, and he's reading this to them. He said, "This is fulfilled today in your ears. I'm reading from scripture telling you it's fulfilled in me." And all that bear him witness and wondered, and all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "You will surely say to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country.'" And he said, "Verily I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah." It says Elias here. It's the same one as Elijah. "When the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land, but unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian." Okay, so what is he saying by all this? God showed mercy to these Gentiles, a widow in Sidon, a captain of the Syrian army in Syria, a leper, and a widow. And that was it. There were no other widows that Elijah was sent to in those days, and no other lepers were healed but the one that Elisha came to and healed in those days. And they asked him to do the same miracles. He's telling them God's grace is distinguishing. He has mercy on whom he will have mercy. And now, right after that, he leaves. They tried to kill him. They tried to throw him over the cliff. He walked through the crowd of these people, and he left the synagogue, and he went to Peter's house. What was Peter then? He was one on whom the Lord had distinguishing mercy and grace. You see that? And so he's in their house. And Simon and his wife most likely are the they here in verse 38 who asked him, who prayed him, who besought him for her, their mother. And notice in verse 39, "And Jesus stood over her and rebuked the fever, and the fever left her, and she immediately arose and ministered to them." See, amazing miracle. That's distinguishing mercy of the Lord. He had compassion on Peter's mother-in-law. He healed her. She got up. She was immediately freed from that fever. Not like when you take Tylenol or Advil or something like that. It takes a while. She just got right up as if she wasn't sick at all. And she took care of them. She ministered to them. Now, that's what happened first. And Peter had to know this. Now, it says in the next verse, "When the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with divers diseases brought them to Jesus, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Devils also came out of many, crying out, saying, 'Thou art Christ, the Son of God.' And he rebuked them, suffering them not to speak for they knew that he was Christ. All right. So when the day was spent, he went into this desert place and he said, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities. And he preached in the synagogue of Galilee. Now we see we're entering in chapter 5 of Luke where Brad just read to us. What happened here was another event. Yet again, a second time where it talks about Jesus' encounter with Peter. And here we see the effect of the miracle that Jesus performed. Peter is in the boat. The other disciples are not with them in that boat. Jesus gets into the boat because he's preaching to this multitude of people. And then after he's done preaching, he asks Simon, Peter, to push out and to let down his net. And Peter said, well, we've done this all night. He says in verse 5, Simon answered and said, Master, we've toiled all night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. He had been with Jesus when he healed his mother-in-law. Now he's with him in the boat. He heard him preach. He saw him delivering these people from the devils and healing the sick. And now he's going to see another miracle. When they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes and their net break. And they beckoning to their partners, they were in the other ship, that they should come help them. They came, they filled both ships so that they began to sink. But we've been laboring all night. What happened? The Lord spoke. The Creator speaks to the fish. They get in the net. And so many that the nets were going to break. They got another ship. They filled both ships. The ships were about to sink. There were so many fish. But they labored all night and caught nothing. But when the Lord spoke, the fish got in the net and the disciples were catching the fish. And so at the end of this, he said, in verse 10, fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. There's the lesson, right? When Christ sent his disciples to preach the gospel, that was just parallel to him telling them, you cast the net on that side of the boat. And when they did, it was full of fish. So when they preached the gospel, Christ called his people to get into the gospel net, and they were brought to him. You see? That's what fishers of men has to do with. But when Peter, in this account, saw what Jesus did, he recognized then in his own personal conviction that he was the Christ, the Son of God. You see, when God gives us faith, it comes sometimes initially as a conversion, but then it also comes as a repeating of that, doesn't it? We're made aware of it again and again and again, and it has an effect upon us. In fact, we are dependent upon not only the first revelation of Christ to us of himself, but of every revelation of himself after that. And notice how the effect of that knowledge of who Christ was, what that had on Peter. Notice the effect in verse 8. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees. Picture this. This burly extrovert of a man who was impetuous, if you will. He ran without thinking many times into a scene, and he just had confidence that he could deal with it. Let's just do it. It's that kind of a guy. There's something to be done. I'm doing it. I'm going for it. And he didn't stop and think about a lot of the consequences. He just ran forward. But when he saw who Jesus was, he fell down at Jesus' knees, utterly submissive, and he said, Lord, depart from me. I am a sinful man, O Lord. That's the effect. You don't want to have anything to do with me. But by God's grace, the Lord didn't leave him. That's our reaction. When we see Christ, what would he have to do with me? I am a sinful man. You see how the operation of the Lord working in Peter's life had an effect on him? It brought him down. Not just this time, but many other times. Look at chapter 14 of Luke. or actually Matthew chapter 14. Another account here of Peter and the effect of, and the teaching. This is Christ the Master teaching him. And Matthew chapter 14, it says in verse 21, that's where I'm going to start reading, the effect of Christ's work to teach and to bring Peter to himself. He says, in verse 21, when the crowd had eaten, they that had eaten were about 5,000 men beside the women and children, and straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him to the other side while he sent away the multitudes. And when they had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. Notice the setting. The Lord has arranged it. He's not with his disciples. He's praying. Who is he praying for? Well, obviously he's praying to his Father, but he's the high priest who was taken from among men, and he was ordained for men in things pertaining to God. He's praying as the intercessor, the mediator for his people. He's praying for his disciples. So the ship was in the sea. The sea was tossed with waves. The wind was contrary. How are they going to make any progress? How are they going to be kept from drowning? The Lord is praying for them. And in verse 25, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. So not only did he pray, but he came to them. Don't miss these clear references to the spiritual work of Christ in the life of all of his people, praying for them, coming to them in the midst of the storm. Verse 26, when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit." And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid." That's what Christ says in the storm of the lives of his people. Be of good cheer. That storm, it is I. In that storm, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, with them in the fiery furnace and the floods, they won't come near you. Christ is with his people. He never leaves them. Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid. Verse 28, Peter answered him, said, "Lord, if it be you, then bid me come to thee on the water." In other words, if I have found grace in your sight, then command me, come to you walking on the water. That's a great faith, isn't it? And when Peter was, he said, and the Lord said to him in verse 29, come. When Peter was coming down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, "Lord, save me." You see the experience of grace? "Depart from me. I am a sinful man, O Lord. Lord, save me." This is the work of the operation of God in the lives of his people, in the lives of his disciples, as Christ teaches them. They see who he is, and they learn by experience through crying to him that he's their Savior, and they depend on him. And immediately Jesus, notice this strong, undoubtedly strong, weathered fisherman sinking in this sea. And Christ reaches out his hand and grabs hold of him and pulls him up. The strength of almighty grace, pulling this man out of the drowning, the raging sea. Again, speaking to us of how Christ delivers his people from the wrath to come and from every enemy of their soul. He stretched out his hand and he caught him and he said to him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" So what we see here also is that Peter's bold faith, when he said, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water," and he began to walk on the water, that faith was mixed with doubt. And every believer in the same way has doubt when they have the greatest faith. Do you see that? It's amazing how the Lord teaches us through these men. And now look at Matthew chapter 16, just across the page. in verse 13. Another account, verse 13, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, others Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." So they were all over the map, weren't they? You could be this, you could be that. These were great men. But that was really an insult to compare him to them, because he is infinitely greater than any prophet. He's not just a man. He wasn't a man born and then sent from God. He was the Son of God who was sent and then born. And he said to them, "But whom do you say that I am?" And this is the question. This is how the Lord addresses his people. This is how he teaches us. He asks us questions in order that we might go again to him for the answer, and having learned from him and then saying what he has taught us, it reveals that it is his grace that has saved us and not our own strength or righteousness. And he said to them, "Whom do you say that I am?" You. You, Mary. You, Bernadine. You, Denise. You, Brad, Tim, Tom, and Francis. Who do you say? Rick, who do you say that I am? You see? It's always to you. The scripture is not written for that person over there or those people out there. It's written to me. And put yourself always in the pages of scripture as the one the Lord is speaking to. He reveals our sinfulness in Luke chapter 5, verse 8, "Depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." He reveals our need of being saved when we're sinking because of our unbelief, and he rescues us and then tells us, "Why do you doubt?" He reveals our need for him to pray for us and come to us and save us from the storm-tossed sea, to make us fishers of men. We can't do the work. To tell us where to cast the net and when to cast it. And here he's teaching us that he asks this question of us in order that we might go to him. "Lord, who are you? Who are you, Lord, that I might believe on you?" Isn't that what the blind man said? And Peter says, notice he says, "Whom do you say?" And Simon Peter, he always seemed like he was the forefront person speaking on behalf of the other disciples. And he also was ready to say something first. Sometimes it was spot on, like here. And other times it was way off base. He was not afraid to just say what he knew, even though it was wrong and he had to be corrected for it. And someone said that the way that we learn the most is by making mistakes. But how are we going to make mistakes if we never do anything? So you got to get busy. My boss would tell me, I'd tell him, "I really screwed up. I made a mistake." He said, "Well, you wouldn't be earning your money if you weren't doing something, and you aren't going to do something without making mistakes. So making mistakes shows that you're actually doing some work." Yeah, I took some small measure of comfort in that. Peter says, Peter answered, "I want to tell you, I know this, I got this. Thou art the Christ, the prophet, anointed with the Spirit of God to be the revelation of God and to bring God's word, to speak with the authority of God, because he is the Son of God, the priest who represents us to God and offers himself to God for our sins and brings us to God and reconciles us by his own propitiation in himself, and the King who saves us from our enemies and gives us all the blessings of God with the authority to give the Spirit of God to us and give us life. Thou art the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it to thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto you that thou art Peter." Notice, now he's bringing his name back. "And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, what does that mean? That Jesus gave him the keys, or gave unto them the keys of the kingdom of heaven? He gave him the revelation that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The revelation of the gospel. The gospel is the key. And everyone to whom the gospel comes and it sets them free to worship God by removing their sins and opening their eyes to the truth of who Christ is and God's eternal purpose of love and grace to save his people from their sins by him alone, when those keys enter the hearts of his people and set them free, they enter heaven. And that same gospel also has the effect on those who don't believe it of shutting them up to the darkness of being cast out. They reject Christ. They do not want a Savior. They do not need a Savior. They're happy and content to help some fictitious God to do the work of their salvation. Peter didn't think that. He knew he needed a Savior. And so does everyone else. So the keys of the kingdom of heaven is the gospel given to the apostles to preach. And by the Spirit of God, it would set free his people. And it would also close up the prison doors of those who rejected Christ to their own righteousness. And that is a darkness, isn't it? To be left in a pride of our own righteousness, depending on ourselves to somehow get saved by doing our part or by doing something God can accept. So this is the rock. What is the rock? Jesus Christ, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, is the foundation. No other foundation can any man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He's the foundation. And he is the cornerstone. He's the stumbling stone, the one God, the builders rejected, but God made him the chief cornerstone of the temple. And that same temple, which is the people of God, the walls of it are walls of salvation. Not their own brick and mortar, not their own works, but Christ and him crucified is the walls of that temple. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, we are stones, living stones in that temple. So the rock and the foundation is Christ and him crucified. And the stones that are placed into that temple by the work of God are the people of that of his choosing, the people of his saving grace. This is the rock. Christ is the rock. The confession, the belief, the understanding that he is the rock, the Christ, the Son of God, the only Savior of sinners, God our Savior. When God our Savior, when after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. That's the rock. Not Peter, not me, not anyone else. If Peter was the rock of our salvation, do you realize what that would mean? As we're going through this and seeing the utter weakness and sinfulness, even by Peter's own admission, he was no rock, but he trusted Christ. That made Peter a little stone in the temple. And we are, like Peter, little stones in that same temple. So we see this, how the Lord taught this. Look at also, there's many other places, and I'll just have to cut it short now. But look at this one here in John chapter 13. The Gospel of John again in chapter 13. And here we see fantastic how the Lord Jesus as the master teaching his disciples. It says in John 13 verse 1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come to go to the cross, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own," who did he love? "His own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." There was no break of the chain. His love began before they loved him or knew him, and it went beyond their love for him. Supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, a different Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he was come from God and went to God, what did he do when he knew that he came from God and went to God? He laid aside, he rises from supper, and he laid aside his garments. He stripped himself, and he took a towel as the lowest servant performing the lowest task, and he girded himself with a towel, and after that he poured water into a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded, and he came to Simon. Notice, he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said, he protested, "Lord, dost thou wash my feet?" He was naturally, he knew that Christ was his master, that he was Christ, the Son of God. He was not going to let him wash his feet. But that is not what grace teaches us. Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." Peter said, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." Jesus said to him, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." And then Peter said, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said, "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And you are clean, but not all." Christ had washed, he had cleansed all of his 11 disciples from their sins. And now he's washing their feet in the place of the lowest servant to teach them something. And the something he's about to teach them would come through a painful lesson on Peter's part. First, he would have to let the Lord stoop and wash his own filthy feet. But he had stooped much lower to cleanse him from his sins, and he didn't yet know that. But when the Lord took his feet into his hands and washed his feet, Christ, having laid aside his clothes, and now with that towel and that basin of water washing Peter's feet, it was a very humbling thing for Peter to endure. But after he washed his feet, he said to them in verse 13, "You call me Master and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. I have given you an example that you should do as I've done to you. Verily, verily, I say to you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, 'He that eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me.'" He didn't choose Judas. He didn't clean Judas. But Judas was there with the 12 when he washed their feet. Now, they go through this process where all the disciples are wondering, who is this that's going to betray you? And John is laying his head over on Jesus' breast at the meal. And Peter asked John, "Ask him. Ask the Lord who it is." And so John said, "Who is it, Lord?" And he answered, "The one I give the sop to after I've dipped it." And after he dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas. And he told Judas, "What you do, do quickly." And Judas got up and left. And the disciples wondered, did Jesus just send him out to give something to the poor because he took care of the money? They all were in the dark as to who it was that betrayed him. But then Jesus says this. After Judas had left, when only the 11, who all were cleaned by Judas, by Jesus, he had chosen them and cleaned them. Verse 31, when he was gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." How is he glorified in him? Well, he would be glorified in him at the cross. But here, notice, how was the majesty and the nature and the character and the purpose of God revealed in Christ's act toward his disciples? In his disrobing himself in their eyes and laying aside his garments and taking a towel and washing their feet. the greatest of all, the Son of God, stoops to wash the filthy feet of his disciples. And in that we see the majesty and the glory of God. That's grace. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And Peter is seeing this. And he says to them, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. You see that, verse 34? By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love to one to another. And Simon, thinking about the fact that the Lord said he's going to be taken from them, that he's going to be glorified, he says, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, whither I go, you can't follow me now, but you shall follow me afterwards. And you can just hear the gears grinding in Peter's head afterwards. He says, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Jesus didn't need Peter to defend him. He didn't need him to die for him. The Lord was going to die for his disciples. And then they would be, by love, required to lay their lives down. But not because he needed it, but because it would be done out of love as they followed their Lord. And Jesus said, verily, verily, I say to you, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. And what would happen after that? Peter would bitterly weep in the greatest sorrow. And then the Lord Jesus, after Peter had denied him three times and cursed and said, I do not know the man. In that fall, Jesus' eye caught Peter's eye and he looked upon him. And Peter wept bitterly. That was the dirty feet that Peter needed to have washed. And that's the dirty feet of all of his disciples that in love to one another, we are required to wash. As the Lord washed his feet, washed all of the disciples' feet, so he washes our feet now. And we are to love one another as he has loved us, to look to Christ and to realize what he's done, who he is, and so be humbled in ourselves as we ought to be humbled, but then not left there. Not left there in this state of wallowing in the filth of our own guilt. Because that would be to imagine that we could somehow remove that guilt. But only trusting Christ, being convinced that if God is satisfied with him, we can be satisfied with him. And to worship God and worship Christ, that he, our God and Savior, has so stooped to take away our sins and daily gives us his grace to know him and to follow him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your mercy and grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord, and our God, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thank you, Lord, that you have persuaded us of this fact, that you've given us the good news of the gospel so that even though we say in our heart with shame, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man, yet the Lord speaks to us and says, come, come. And we come because he calls. We follow because he draws us. We learn because he teaches us. We are received because he washed us. And we are daily taught to depend on his lowly and humility that he would so stoop to save us from our sins that we would love him above everything in this life and love those he loves, because we've been saved like them by him. Thank you, Lord, for this great salvation and our Savior for his great grace. In his name we pray, amen.